If you'd like to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. Thank you, Margie, for playing for us. That was great. I didn't have to play the guitar. There's a lot of heartaches, aren't there? As we share our prayer requests, there are things that lay heavy on our heart. And the first part of our text, I think, will speak to us mightily as we hear what Jesus has to say. But Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. There were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up, drove him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went on his way." Yeah, kind of. All right. Father in heaven, we thank you for this scene. We know that it has much to say to us, and so we open our hearts and invite you to touch us, lift us up, but also speak to us of the seriousness of the grace you offer us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So there's a couple of very different things to think about as we look at this text. But underlying what we want to think about is the idea, the recognition that Jesus, God, is not one-dimensional. He is not just. He is this and much more. And we see it very clearly and stunningly in the text that we have. And it's important that we know, in the sense of having a knowing relationship, that we know the multidimensional Jesus rather than live with the impression of a single dimension Jesus. That's totally wrong. The setting of the text is the town of Nazareth. That was Jesus' hometown where he grew up. And as was his custom, on the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue. The custom there was, in ancient times, in biblical times, if you were new, a guest, they would look to you to share something. If you were away for a while, they would look to you. Maybe you had something to share with them too. And you didn't have to have your name on the list like we do for scripture and prayer. If you were there and you had something, well, they didn't have the structure the same as we do. And so they gave to Jesus, first of all, the scroll of the Torah. And it was open to the book of Isaiah, and he scrolled through and found this passage in the book of Isaiah and read it as he was standing. That was the custom. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then, as was the custom, he would sit down. Preachers didn't stand. Well, they didn't have preachers, but as they were sharing their thoughts, they were on a different level, you might say, than reading God's word. Then they would sit down and say what they had to say. And Jesus said to them, and now remember, this was his hometown, his home church or synagogue. So they all knew him. And he says to them, first of all, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Can you imagine sitting in the audience that day? Wow! You know, what an impact this guy's saying this to us. And then he said that he came to preach good news to the poor. Well, that's the way it's translated. The word that's translated poor in the Greek doesn't actually say poor in the same way that our word does. It actually means like to cower. And one of the many images that that word relates to is cowering in poverty. But it also relates to all kinds of other senses of cowering. And so Jesus is likely saying that he was preaching good news to those who felt pressed down, whether it be because of poverty or because of depressing or oppressing circumstances, in their control, sort of, or even out of their control. And that's where this becomes good news for us. Now, of course, the central issue that Jesus was dealing with, the central issue of our being put down, cowering, is the issue of sin. The gospel, of course, is primarily focused on our relationship and what the Lord is able to do for us in our relationship with sin. And our greatest enemies are very seldom others. I remember, for example, not that I was there, but President Roosevelt, you know, he has a famous quote. You know, we talk about the greatest enemy. This was during the Great Depression, and everybody was struggling. It wasn't just the laid-off workers, but everybody was struggling during that time. And Roosevelt said, and I thought he said this when he declared war, but it was talking about the Depression when he was inaugurated, our greatest fear is fear itself. And so that was a good soundbite for during that time, but what he pointed to was that our greatest problem is not what's outside us, but rather what's inside us. And I think that's really true, that we struggle more with what we're thinking and feeling inside than actually what's going on outside, even though those things outside of us can be very, very serious. And part of what we struggle with is our sin, our sin nature. And on the other hand, there is all of that stuff that comes our way without our even inviting it, so to speak. Now, Jesus' message is not to us, all right, you people, shape up, quit sinning. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that sin is okay. But the issue is not that God is saying to us, you people have messed up long enough, now straighten out and we can get together. He is coming to us who are sinners and who have been experiencing the destructiveness of sin in our lives, and it may be our own sin that's bringing ruin into our lives, and we can be wishing that we would be in a different place, or it can be the sin of somebody else that's impacting us. And so Jesus is on the one hand saying to us, I am come to preach good news to you who are oppressed by your sin. On the other hand, I am come to you to preach good news to those of you who are oppressed by the consequences of sin in this world. And there are plenty of them. The rest of Isaiah, the passage here, opens, in a sense, new images of this same promise for those of us who are cowering, whether it be physically or mentally. So, I mean, you can read through the passage where Jesus says he came to preach the gospel to the poor and to proclaim release to the captives. Well, he didn't come and release anybody from any captivity. So in this sense, he was not talking about external captivity. He was talking about internal captivity. And the same again now, he talked about being blind, healing blind people, and he did heal some blind people, but he would be also talking about our being able to be healed, to be able to see the realities of this world, so that we would be able to understand what sin is and what we really want to avoid in this world, or how to deal with sin from the outside, from others, as it's touching us. And that may be even sickness, as we've talked about today. Not that we are dealing with sickness because of our sin, but there are all kinds of things that happen to us that are very difficult to deal with, and we can be oppressed by those things. And so Jesus is talking about that. And again, he didn't come to rescue the nation from the oppression of Rome, although he will, not Rome, but in the end times, he will rescue the nation of Israel and raise it up. But he came to set us free from those things in our nature that oppress us, like lust, greed, envy, jealousy, and the list goes on. Or to rescue us from cowering when something outside of us has been putting us down. And we have all experienced all of that. The final sentence of Isaiah's prophecy is that the Messiah, Jesus, will proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And that doesn't mean much to us, but to the Jewish people, it would have evoked right away a tradition or a part of the Old Testament law. See, in the Old Testament, if, for example, you were just down and out, had no money, you couldn't make it on your own, you could sell yourself into slavery. I mean, that's what it was called. But it wasn't the kind of slavery that we think about. It was more like the indentured service that you would have in the colonial days when people came over here. And then there was this little thing, and this is only one little corner of that law, but this one thing that every 50 years, every calendar 50 years, like 2000, 2050, 2100, everybody would be set free. You could not have a slave beyond that particular year, the year that they called the year of Jubilee. All kinds of other aspects to that too, but that was part of the Old Testament law. And so the essence of what Jesus was talking about in all of this that he was quoting from Isaiah was this idea of being set free. And there is the outward sense of being set free, but I think his focus that day was on the inner sense of being set free. Big issue? I was just thinking about this in the sense of Dr. Phil. You ever watch him? I don't, but I've seen a couple of moments, you know, flashing through. Do you know that guy is the 17th highest paid celebrity in the world? Makes $79,000 a year in his, million. Somebody knows more about this than I do. Well, that didn't sound very impressive. He has this, I have to call it a non-practice, because he's not licensed anywhere. He's been in trouble with the law for some of these things. Can't say too much about that, but why in the world does this guy have so much of a following, so many people parading through and pouring out their hearts and all the rest of it? Well, all I can say is that a lot of people in this world are struggling with chains of inner oppression. And that show is a graphic image, testimony to that oppressive power. But he can only make suggestions. The suggestion that I heard him say one time as I breezed through the channels was, I can set you up with a psychiatrist. Oh, thanks. But the point is that Jesus can heal. Jesus can heal. As we accept him and his Spirit, Holy Spirit, into our lives, into our hearts, into our minds, then it is like we have gone to the doctor and we receive the medicine we need for healing. As we accept his forgiveness of our rejection of him and the sins that we've committed against others whom he loves, and he loves that jerk, let that roll on. And as we open our hearts to the Holy Spirit, we can experience healing from the impulses that push us into the disastrous paths of bad choices, or from the inner depression of being hurt or oppressed from others, and a whole lot more. But you get the picture. Now we come to the middle of the text. Jesus also wants us to understand that he doesn't go around spreading pixie dust over us so that we can suddenly find ourselves looking at the world in a totally different way. This is not about just what he's doing, whether we want it or not. He invites us to open ourselves up to him by trusting him, by listening to his teaching, and most difficultly, by choosing to follow it. And that's where the crux of this whole thing is, because unless we are willing to admit to ourselves that we need his touch, as it comes both to our relationship with our sin and as we respond to the oppression of sin caused by others or by the world that we're living in. If we do not see our need, we will never turn to him for his guidance and power to overcome our sin or the oppression that we are struggling as a result of the sin of others. But isn't it great to know? Isn't it great to know that when we have been put down by circumstances even beyond our control, we can, with his guidance and his power, we can rise above our circumstances. But what our text wants us to know is that Jesus is not just quietly sitting, pining, waiting for us patiently to turn to him. And that's where this sense of the multidimensional aspect of Jesus comes in. Jesus has come to us openly. He was born into our world. It maybe was in a quiet corner, but it sure wasn't a quiet thing ultimately, everybody knows. He died on a cross and he rose again, and he has transformed the world by the church and by his word. Nobody else has had the impact that Jesus has had on this world. Nobody can say, oh, I never heard. He's just there. And what's more, he comes to us. And he orchestrates his, shall we say, his arrival in the sense that we recognize that he's there. He orchestrates events. He orchestrates questions in our heart and mind. He orchestrates enlightenments. All of a sudden, oh, I see that. And all of these things he orchestrates so that he can offer his love and his mercy, his forgiveness, his grace, his blessing to us. And we know it. We know that he's there. We know that he is offering all these things to us. But he also wants us to understand that if we reject, if we put off, and I have to be very careful how I say this, there is a sense in which he'll walk away. You don't want it? Okay. I'm gone. Why do I say that? And what we need to understand is that, yes, as he walks away, this is part of the way that he deals with us in order to bring us back. He's not frustrated with us. But we need to understand that every time he is forced to walk away, it becomes harder for us to accept him the next time around. The Bible talks about this in the sense of hardening our hearts. There's a surprising scene here in Nazareth. First of all, after he started speaking, it says, and all were speaking well of him, wondering at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. They were amazed. Wow. This is really something. And they'd heard that he was doing things other places. And so there was a sense of excitement to their listening to what he had to say. But the crux of this text, and it's important for us to understand this, it is very possible to be impressed by our need and to be impressed by Jesus and to know in our hearts that more than anything else, he is God, he is there for us, and we need to listen to him. And yet, it is possible for us to turn and listen to the lies of Satan and put it off. We can know, but listen to the thought process the devil used with the people in Jesus' hometown. After they were listening and saying, this is really something, there started to rise a little bit of an undercurrent. And the undercurrent is expressed in the words they were saying, isn't this Joseph's son? Huh? There's an old saying, a professional is somebody who is always 50 miles away from home. Yeah. Does anybody really come who has anything to offer from our hometown, from our synagogue? And I have to understand that this was being said not in praise or in wonder, but in doubt and maybe jealousy, but a negative attitude. Jesus understood what was going on in their minds. He had the sense that they were sitting on a fence, I would understand. And he responded to them in a way that was provoking them. I mean, it's really surprising. After all this good news that he proclaimed, he turns right around and he says to them, "Yeah, no doubt you'll quote to me this proverb saying, 'Hey, physician, heal yourself. You haven't done anything here, but you did all those other places. And do it here too. I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth,'" do you remember the story of Elijah? I mean, there were widows all over the place. And then this famine came. And where did God send Elijah? He sent him out of the country and turned to a woman in Zarephath in Sidon out of Israel. She was the one who fed him. And there were all kinds of lepers during the time of Elisha, and Elisha was doing all kinds of miracles. Why didn't he heal any of the lepers that were in the land of Israel? And who got healed? That old enemy, Naaman, comes across, and he gets healed. Yeah. Jesus was not going to allow them to just sit on the fence. He was going to push them either one way or the other. And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they rose up and they threw him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. Welcome home. Yeah. It's not so far from being awed by Jesus to hating him. And we know about that kind of thing. Hate can turn into love quite rapidly. It's wrong to paint Jesus as having no patience and that he was always brusque as he was in this encounter. But it is even more wrong to think that our putting him off doesn't matter. And we need to be touched to the core of our being with the imagery of this passage and of seeing Jesus passing through their midst, going his way, walking away. What a golden opportunity the Nazarites had to know Jesus. I don't read, I could be corrected, but I don't think there's anywhere in Scripture that says that those people turned around and opened their hearts to him. In Hebrews, we read that grace ignored quickly becomes bitterness. Well, we've scratched the surface just a little bit of this idea of the multi-dimensional Jesus, so that we can understand that we need to be careful about our response to him even today. But let's not be closing on a negative note, because that's not the intention. John 3:17. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him should be saved. So, two final thoughts. How are we responding to Jesus? As he says, "I'm willing to lift you up with what you're struggling with, whether it be from your own struggling with sin or with what's happening to you. I'm willing to be there for you." How are we responding? On the other hand, there are all kinds of people around us. How can we help those people so that they respond to him the way that they need to when they experience the Lord reaching out to them? Father, we thank you for, again, your word and for all the ways that it speaks to us. Life is complicated. And we know that you have not promised that if we accept you, everything would come up smelling roses. We like it when life is good the way we like it. But we know that we need your touch, that we may be able to walk the right paths, and that we may not be oppressed by others or by our circumstances. And so, Father, we give you thanks that you have sent your Son, that he has died and risen and has returned to us in your Spirit, and that we have this wonderful opportunity to experience your mercy and grace even today. May we share it with those who are also in need. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion, the fellowship, the power of the Holy Spirit be and abide with us all. Amen.